Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 36. We're continuing on in our series, preaching through the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 36, if you've been following along and reading these chapters as we've been studying along, might be one of those chapters in which we as modern day Christians might ask the question, what does this have to do with us? What does the genealogy of Esau mean for a modern day Christian? And let me just confess to you, as I began to study this particular passage and thought that I would find some cool things to show you about the names in these particular passages and find out some cool stuff about what's happening in the passage, the more and more I studied, the less and less clear it became to me. To the point where I thought, you know, they wouldn't really mind if we skip this chapter, would they? But let me just say to you that one of the clear convictions that I and the other elders of our church have is that every word in the Bible is the word of God. It is there for a specific reason. It is put there by God with intention. And every word matters. Now, in this day and age, the truth about words couldn't be more important than ever. We live in a day and age where the world wants to change words and their definitions in ways that they have never been used before. But let me just say to you, words matter. There are words that are being changed that would reshape the entirety of our society. There are words that are being changed that seem very strange to me. Like, for instance, did you know that the kids nowadays are using the word Ohio as a derogative term? Did you know about this? My wife is from Ohio. My in-laws are visiting from Ohio. I love Ohio. But now Ohio means strange, weird, cringe, or dumb. And as I began to think about this, I thought, well, my father-in-law is from Ohio. Sometimes he is cringe with his dad jokes. But what is happening in the modern day is that there is an attempt to change the words and their meanings, not just to change the word themselves, but to change the very things that we value. The world wants to shape how we see what is important around us. And in fact, it wants to influence the church to value things in a different way than what the scriptures would cause us to value. And oftentimes, even as Christians, we will struggle with something that's happening in the text, something that we see happening in our own lives. Namely, it seems that the world in its terms, the world in its definitions, is progressing and far outdistancing the progress of the righteous. There's a struggle that often happens in the scriptures that it appears that those who are wicked prosper and those who are righteous are harmed because of their righteousness. And even in our text today, it appears that Esau, who is separated from God's promise, is doing better than Jacob, who is part of God's promise. But I want to encourage you to consider that our value system, how we define things, isn't according to the world's definitions. It isn't in accordance with the wealth of the world, but in fact, what we should value above all else, our highest treasure, is actually in heaven. And in our text today, I want to do a comparison with you of worldly wealth versus godly treasure. How the world defines wealth, but how the scriptures define what we should truly treasure. You see, even though the world seems to grow in wealth, the true treasure is in God. I want to invite you to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God, if you're able, Genesis 36. Genesis 36, it says this. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Obalama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebothai, and Adah, born to Esau, Elphaz, Basemath, bore Reuel, and Obadiah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Is it hot in here? I'm sure I've messed up half of these names already. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went away into the land from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Elphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. These sons of Elphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Elphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Elphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Olabama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Elphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Ophar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Elphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs of Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Obimelech, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jehush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Obimelech, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lothan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lothan were Hori and Heman, and Lothan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Olivan, Mahathal, Ebal, Shifu, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ai, and Anna. He is Anna, who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Nah, Dishon, Obimelech, and daughter. I pronounced that name differently all three times, didn't I? These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshbon, Ithron, and Chiron. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavon, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lothan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chiefs by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah, and Bozar reigned in his place. Joab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samal of Meshkar reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shual of Riboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of the city being Pau. His wife's name was Methbaal, the daughter of Metred, daughter of Mezbah. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places. By their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jeheth, Obimelech, Elal, Pinon, Kenaz, Timnah, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Ermah. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. And all God's people said, amen. I'm glad that passage is over. Yeah. All right, God bless you. Service is over. So let's try to put all this in perspective together. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 shows us the creation of the world and where it came from. And the purpose of doing that is to show us that the created order is not what we should worship, but the one who created it. And as the passage continues to go forward, what we find is that everyone in Genesis 1 and 2 was created in the image and likeness of God. And because of that, because of everyone being created in the image and likeness of God, everyone has value. But we as humans seem to really enjoy drawing lines of separation between each other. We want to draw lines that are very stark between this person believes that, this person lives over here, so we're not like them. But what we see and what we find in the scriptures that is that everyone was created in the image and likeness of God, and everyone has value. And the way that we interact with the people around us in the world should show that we believe that the scriptures give value to everyone. But one of the issues that we're going to run into in the scriptures is that God is continually separating people for himself. God is separating people into groups of those who follow him and those who don't. And this is something that we've seen all throughout Genesis, especially with brothers. From the very beginning of time, there's a conflict because of sin between two brothers named Cain and Abel. And that conflict escalates to the point that Cain kills Abel. This division between brothers continues to happen. We see it with Isaac and Ishmael. In fact, this comparison, or this the beginning of this chapter in Genesis 36, verses 1 through 8, that details the lineage of Esau, is so very similar to how Ishmael is described in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. But I think one of the ideas that's being unpacked for us here is the idea of the differences between what is referred to as common grace and what is referred to as special grace. Common grace is grace that God extends to everyone. It's something as simple as the rain or the sun or life or wealth or family. These are all part of God's common grace that he extends to everyone. And even though those who live for the world seem to outpace those waiting for God's promise, his common grace is the only grace that they'll receive. What we should really desire from God, the grace that we should really want from him, is his special grace and salvation. But the temptation for us is to settle for common grace and not treasure the special grace that's only been given to those who would believe through the person and work of Jesus Christ. What I want to unpack for you today is three things in this particular text, three areas of grace that the world would attempt to define one way in which the scriptures define another. And I want to do this through this preservation that we've seen that God has provided through his to his people, especially in terms of what's referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise that God gave to the grandfather of Jacob, the grandfather of Esau, that he would provide specifically three things for him. He enters into an agreement with Abraham in which he promises to provide protection, prosperity, and procreation. Protection, prosperity, and procreation. But in order to unpack this, we must first define how does the world, define protection? How does worldly wealth define protection versus godly treasure, God's word? How does he define protection? And I think in the world today, there are two ways in which protection is defined. We would have national protection and personal protection. National protection might include, which this might be very controversial, but here we go, how strong our military should be. And right along with national protection, how strong our borders should be. But not only is there a concern about national protection in the world today, there's also a concern with personal protection. How do you go about actually protecting what you own, who you are? And maybe some of us would get alarm systems on our houses. All of us, I would think, lock our doors. Some of us own a dog. And oftentimes, the world would define it as having a big house in the right neighborhood around the right people. You would have insurance, something to protect your wealth. And in this sense of both national and personal protection, it seems that Esau is prospering. It seems that he is very well protected. And this actually goes back to a prophecy that was prophesied over him back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 40. Back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 40, there's a prophecy over Esau that he will live by the sword. And that appears to be the case here. Part of what's unpacked in this particular passage is the fact that Esau moves into the land of Seir. And in verse 20, towards the end of the chapter, there's a genealogy of the people who lived in the land of Seir that Esau takes over when he moves to Seir. So he has enough military forces on his own to move into a new region and take over. And to some degree, we've already seen this. If you remember, when the reunion between Jacob and Esau happens, Esau does not come to Jacob on his own, but he comes to Jacob with an army of 400 men. He travels with an entourage. What we find in this description of the land of Seir, the people who dwell there, is that there were seven tribal leaders in verse 29. But Esau has grown to such a point that in Esau's family, there's now 14 tribes. And those 14 tribes take over these seven tribal leaders in the land of Seir when he moves there. This sense of ruler, this sense of power and protection continues on in the Old Testament. We see the rulers of Edom given again in 1 Chronicles 1, 43 through 54. But this is where we start to try to answer that question that I posed earlier. What does this passage mean for us? How do we understand what the Bible would talk about when it talks about protection? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, says this. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There are some things in Romans chapter 5 that should blow us away just upon reading this particular passage. First and foremost, that Jesus Christ would die for sinners like us. He didn't die for good, right, upstanding citizens. He died for sinners like you and me. And what this passage reminds us is that in the grand scheme of time, there is only one thing that we should be afraid of, only one thing that we should need protection from, and that is the wrath of God. There is only one thing that we should ultimately fear. And what we find in this particular passage is that Jesus Christ loves us so much that the lengths that he went to protect us cost his own life. That he died in our place. He offered himself as the atonement for our sins to protect us from the wrath of God because of our sin. But how then should we apply this particular truth other than being amazed by the fact that Jesus Christ would die for sinners like us? Turn over to 2 Corinthians really quickly with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Before we go into this passage, though, does it resonate with you the fact that Christ didn't care about his own physical protection so much that he would die for us? We're so concerned about our protection sometimes that we forget that the love of Christ was made manifest to us in the fact that he wasn't concerned about his own life. But let's unpack this for us today. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." I love this first line because it's an incredible reminder of verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." It reminds me oftentimes about how, as a man, and I know that I'm not supposed to say this out loud, men, but I'm delusional about my own ability. I'm delusional about what I can do and what I can't do. Now, oftentimes, as many of you know, my sons and I practice Brazilian jiu-jitsu. I'll have a really good day at class, and I'll beat up on some people who are not as good as me at jiu-jitsu. And then I go back the next day, and there's a particular person, they're called the mat enforcer. And what happens is if you beat up people who are smaller or lesser skilled than you, then the mat enforcer comes for you. And the mat enforcer reminds you that there are levels to this game. And in that moment, the delusion about what I'm like gets crushed by this person who's better than me. But this particular text reminds us that you and me, we're just jars of clay. But we're jars of clay, we're fragile jars of clay that have been entrusted with this incredible power. We've been entrusted with a treasure from God, which is the salvation that we can have through Jesus Christ. Salvation that empowers us in such a way that even when we're pressed in upon, even when there is affliction happening on us, these jars of clay, we as people are not crushed, perplexed, or driven to despair. When we're persecuted, we're reminded that we're not forsaken. That even if those in the world would try to strike us down for what we believe, we will not be destroyed. Because Jesus Christ has given us the power in his salvation. He's protecting us all the way to heaven so that we, as those who carry the message of his salvation, will not be completely crushed or destroyed on our way to heaven. I think about this often when I have to go to the bedside of a dying Christian. There are times as an elder, we're called to the hospital to minister to someone who is in their final days. When you go with this passion to encourage them, and most of the time what happens is they encourage you. Because they are as weak physically as they have ever felt in their life. But because of what Christ is doing in them, they are strengthened in their weakest moments. The number of times that I have left the bedside of a dying Christian, encouraged and emboldened in my faith, is innumerable. But that's because they're convinced that the protection that God offers us in Jesus Christ doesn't end with our death, but it's only the beginning as he carries us safely all the way to heaven. The next thing I want to encourage you to see in this particular text is first how the world defines protection, but now how does the world define prosperity compared to how God defines prosperity? How would the world define prosperity? Good job, big house, large investment portfolio, nice car. And I want to be very careful to talk about these things in a way that doesn't say something that the scriptures does or doesn't say. Because all of these things are not bad things. The problem is when they take the wrong place in our life. And in some sense, in the story of Esau, we see him be blessed by the common grace of God to have physical wealth, family prosperity, lots of land. But in that moment in which he leaves the promised land to travel to the land of Seir, I think it's sending us a very clear message that the priorities in his life are completely out of order. He is not concerned about being close to God and his promised land. Instead, he's concerned about growing his wealth and being in a place where his wealth can grow. But I was reminded in this particular text, even with Esau's decision to leave, God is paving the way for Jacob. Jacob did not have the power to force Esau out of the land, but God works out his perfect plan to have Jacob be the sole heir of the promised land at that point. And Esau's departure leaves Jacob as the sole heir at that moment. But Christ sets an incredible example for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this about how we should consider wealth. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Can you just conceptualize this with me for a moment? Christ, who has existed in eternity past, he has no creation and no end. Christ, as part of the Trinity, existed perfectly with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the most glorious place that could ever be imagined, heaven. But Christ set aside the riches of heaven to come down to earth to be born in a manger of all places. He set aside the riches of wealth to bring about what we're about to celebrate next week, which we refer to as the advent of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, let me encourage you to think about this maybe in a different way. If you went to sleep in your bed tonight and you woke up tomorrow and a stack of hay surrounded by animals, how would you feel about it? I would not be pleased. I've never experienced the pleasures of heaven, but I love my bed. Recently, have you guys ever used like an electric blanket? We have like a thing that heats our bed up when it's cold. And we'll go in there about an hour and turn it on so that when you get in the bed, it's not cold before you get in there. I think that might be like the closest to heaven that you could get here on earth. A soft bed that is ready to be slept in. But brothers and sisters, Christ loved us so much that he would step down from the glories and riches of heaven to be born in a manger and sacrifice his life for us. Why would he do that? Why would that matter so much to him? Well, let's look in Matthew chapter 6 to see why. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Have you ever had anybody break into your car or your house? We had that happen to us once. They broke into our car and stole a bunch of stuff while we were away on vacation. You want to feel bad about something? Get robbed on vacation. But this text reminds us that there is a place in which you can store up treasure that no one can steal from you. Verse 20 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where is your treasure, there your heart will be also." Jump down to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And what does it say, church? "And all these things will be added to you." You see, Jesus cared nothing about the riches of this world. We should be more concerned about building treasures in heaven and using our earthly wealth to do so. I was thinking about this particular week. In 50 to 100 years from now, someone else is going to live in your house. And the majority of what you own, I hate to break this to you, but it's going to be at the dump. We get so wrapped up in amassing this treasure here on earth that we forget that in a short amount of time, the treasure that we've amassed is not going to matter. But then the question quickly becomes, how do we lay up treasure in heaven? How do we then lay up treasure in another place where someone can't break in and steal? If you're familiar with this passage in Matthew chapter 6 and the preceding chapter, what is disclosed there is all the ways in which one can be obedient to God. The way in which we lay up treasure in heaven is by obedience to his word. And how we live our lives, according to this particular passage, will show what you really love. Do you love God? Are you concerned about being obedient to his word? And this particular text, especially in verse 24, puts it in very stark terms. It says that you can only have one master. You either love one and hate the other. You cannot serve both. And my concern for us, brothers and sisters, is that we believe that we can have a foot in one and a foot in the other. And that is not how it works. But to go back to even talking about the protection of God in verse 33, part of God's protection is his provision for those who seek his kingdom. The protection of God and his provision work together as God sustains us and keeps us as we pursue his kingdom above all else. But here's the last thing that I want you to see today. How does the world not just define protection and provision? How does the world define procreation? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, the world today has redefined so many terms when it comes to this. You're not even allowed to call a pregnant woman a pregnant woman anymore? You're supposed to call them a birthing person. Okay, if that doesn't encourage you to just take whatever the world says about this particular stuff and throw it in the garbage, I don't know what will. But there are some extremes in the world today, especially relating to prosperity and protection when it comes to procreation. One of the extremes is this particular topic of abortion. You see, the world now views children as a hindrance to prosperity. And so, in a way, they deal with what they see as a hindrance to getting what they really desire and will terminate a life to prevent that from standing in the way. But there's another extreme to this too, and I think it's one that the majority of us would be more bent to. And it's the bent of making your children the aim of your life. You know, the vast majority of divorces that happen in America happen later in life. Because couples get so committed to their children that they live life separate to each other so that when the kids move out of the home, the parents don't know each other anymore. And it's as prevalent here on Long Island as it is anywhere, where parents are trying to do the best for their children, living vicariously through them. And oftentimes, those children become the idol of their life. But to understand what the text is telling us about God's view of procreation and his desire to see it handled biblically, we have to remember the other prophecy that was spoken over both Jacob and Esau. Back in Genesis 25:23, it is said that there are two nations, one Jacob, one Esau, in their mother's womb. And what we find is that when there's a prophecy spoken in the Bible about someone, God sees to it that that prophecy comes true. In verses 9 through 14, we see the beginning of the nation of Edom. 5 sons, 10 grandchildren, who become chiefs of the land of Edom. And again, it seems like those who follow after God are being outpaced by those who don't. Because there's 12 tribes of Israel, but there's 14 tribes of Esau. But let me just say to you, there is something very important that we need to recognize in this particular text, something that Esau does that has been condemned from the beginning. Verse 2 tells us that Esau takes Canaanite wives. Now, this isn't an ethnic distinction, but a religious distinction. It's a distinction between those who love God and those who don't. And young men, boys, if you don't know this yet, the woman that you marry is going to have a significant impact on your life. She's going to. Praise God, my wife has had a very positive impact on my life. I am a better person because of her. But for many men, Solomon in the Proverbs says that it's better to live on the roof of your house than inside with a contentious woman. Now, that is not to say that women are the problem. Oftentimes, men do not lead well in their homes, and their wives move to take care of issues that need to be dealt with. But it is to say that when you consider the second most important decision of your entire life, which is marriage, who you marry matters. So young men, young women, as you think about the future, even though marriage might not be on your radar yet, we need to look into the text and understand that who you marry matters. It will affect your life. And one of the things that strikes me so much about this particular text that's been repeated multiple times in the text already, and we see in even the New Testament, but even in the modern time, it only takes one generation to move your family away from God. Only one. And I think that's punctuated in this particular text with how previously when Isaac dies, it says that he died old and filled with years and he was buried with his forefathers. But Esau, who does not follow after God, does not get an ending description like that. We reach the end of the text, and it doesn't say anything about his burial or even his death. And even though it appears that Esau is excelling, more children, more conquered land, first earthly king, more power, when it comes to children, when it comes to procreation, Esau and those who don't follow after God seem to be focused on the wrong thing. But anytime that we talk about procreation, we talk about children in the scriptures, our minds must be instantly drawn again to the advent, the birth of Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is a passage that we'll hear over and over again as we walk through the Christmas Advent season. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." What we know is that Emmanuel means God with us. Anytime that we talk about procreation, anytime that we interact with genealogies in the scriptures, our minds should be immediately drawn to Jesus, and especially Matthew chapter 1 and his genealogy there. There was a question that was asked earlier today, and I think it's a great one. It's one that I had been pondering. It's this question of, in God's economy, as nations begin to form, ethnic groups begin to develop, God has for himself a chosen people. Does that mean that certain people born in a certain area under a certain ruler, are those people doomed? And it almost seems that way, especially with the interaction of Jacob and Esau. We get to passages like Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, where it's very clear that God chose Jacob and Esau he rejected. But what we find as we continue to unpack the scriptures is that following Romans chapter 9 is Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. And what we find in that particular passage is that even though God selected for himself a nation in which Jesus Christ would come to and come through, that we in Jesus Christ, even though we are not ethnic Israel, the majority of us, we still find mercy in Jesus Christ. Especially in the fact that at the final book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we find every tribe, every tongue, and every nation redeemed and having one at least one representative before the throne room of God. So to answer the question, does this mean then that there's this division that's happening between Jacob and Esau, nation and nation? Does that mean that those people are doomed? And the answer, praise the Lord, is no. God will call from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, spiritual children to himself, and he will extend them grace and mercy in salvation. So when we think about procreation, when we think about children, how should we consider it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would turn one final passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. It says, since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Listen to verse 19 in particular. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You see, when we think about procreation, one of the primary things that we should consider is not just physical children, but spiritual children. And Paul literally says to the Thessalonians, his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting before the Lord, it is these people that he is writing to. One of the joys of the Christian life is the process by which we make disciples that make disciples. We need to continue to consider what it looks like for us as followers of Jesus Christ to work to seek those who do not know Jesus Christ, come to know him, and then be made into mature Christians who make spiritual children, who make Christians. And as much as we would love our own biological children, we would have the same joy and seeing spiritual children grown for the glory of God. But in closing, let me just encourage you to consider one more thing. No matter how the world tries to define protection, provision, or procreation, God has provided each one of us with his way and his time. So that as Christians, we can focus on living each day to his glory with the assurance that he will protect us all the way to heaven, so that we can seek to lay up treasure in heaven and point others to Jesus Christ so that they too have their hope in heaven. This is the confidence that we can have in Christ, his protection, provision, and the birth that he gave us as spiritual children will carry us all the way to heaven. But let me just say to you today, brothers and sisters, we're about to celebrate a baptism in just a moment. Be reminded of the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection as we leave this place and seek to honor God with our lives. But if you are here today, friend, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let this baptism be a physical reminder that if you are not born in Jesus Christ, if you're not a spiritual child of Christ, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And at the end of time, there will be a mass separation that happens between those who believe in God and those who don't. Those who believe in God will be carried to heaven by Jesus Christ based on their faith and belief in his salvation. But those who don't will spend eternity separated from God in a literal physical hell. But today, you can be assured, you can know for sure that you are secure in the provision, protection, and even in the procreation of Jesus Christ. If you simply confess to him that you are a sinner, that you have broken his moral law, and as a result are condemned in your trespasses and sin, and he will grant to you salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ so that you might have spiritual life in him. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to help us today to continue on in his definition of what matters, to reject what the world has said matters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for even strange, difficult texts like this that remind us that your word is perfect and good and true. That every word from your word matters. Lord, help us to see through the cunning of the world. Help us to see through the devices of the devil, where he would lead us astray from what is true and right, where he would lead us away from your word. And help us cling tightly to the truth of your word today. Lord, for those who do not know you, who might be watching online or present today, would today be the day where your spirit would call out to them and draw them to yourself, that in you today they might have salvation. But for those of us who do know you, Lord, help us to be emboldened by the reminder that you do care for us, you do love us, you are protecting us, you are prospering us, all because of the person and work of Jesus Christ to move us from being children of darkness to being children of light. Lord, help us today to live in this truth and to marvel in the glory of your Son. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.